welcome to our Cor Christi monthly discussion. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm the Director of Ministry for the Missioners of Christ. I'm joined today, as always, by our amazing co-host, Angela Whitehouse, and our wonderful guest for this book study, Father Cassidy Stinson. Today, we talk about how our Lord has called St. Mary Magdalene into a deeper trust when he raises her brother from the dead, and we discuss the beauty of the anointing at Bethany. We are so excited to get to share this discussion with you, and we pray that it's fruitful for your study as we all grow in deeper contemplation of our Lord and friendship with each other. Welcome back, everyone.
Thank you. Hi, Rachel. Hello, Father.
Hello. Good to see you guys again.
Yes, you
Father
too.
Cassie's joining us post confirmation.
That's right. We just celebrated a beautiful liturgy with Bishop Nesta.
That's awesome. And how many again did you all have?
I'm not sure exactly, but I think it was into the triple digits. I think we had over 100 kids get confirmed.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
Awesome. That's really awesome. I don't feel like there are that many at the confirmation that I had, but we didn't join parishes. That is one thing that is kind of neat about here is like these big, beautiful confirmation masses because people come together. So was it the Williamsburg area that you had?
Yeah, we were drawing from as far away as Newport News and Gloucester and West Point. So we had probably about an hour radius around us that we were drawing on, you know,
okay,
just short of Richmond.
Nice. What is your favorite mass, like sacramental? I mean, obviously every mass is sacramental. What am I trying to say? Like there's baptisms, there's confirmations, there's marriages, there's ordinations. What is your favorite one to be part of?
Maybe final profession masses.
Mm.
Because they are at once very oriented toward heaven in a particular way, right? You know, religious life is a sign of, our heavenly destiny, but it's also like a wedding, right? Mm-hmm. It's got all the fun of the wedding and all the sort of heavenly overtones.
Yeah.
Of the religious life.
Cool. That's awesome.
I've never been to a final profession mass.
They are the best, in my humble opinion.
I've had a dream that I was at final profession mass one time, random, like at the Poor Clares. I don't even remember who it was, but it must have been like fresh on my mind for some reason. I've been to ordination masses. I've even been to a bishop's ordination before, never been to.
That's one I have not been to. I have not done a bishop's ordination. That's on my list.
Yeah. I grew up at the cathedral parish for a diocese in Missouri. And so a new bishop was installed like right when I was at, like, I think, I couldn't have been very old. I was old enough for it to be like very impactful for me to be part of it. And so my parents had tickets for the whole thing. But I remember I came to one, there's a few masses, I believe, in a row. So I remember being at one of them, and it was when he was lying prostrate for a very, very long time, and I was like, whoa, this is intense. So it was beautiful, really beautiful. Bishop Gatos. So, all right, you guys ready?
Yeah, let's jump in.
Oh, and Ange, how have you been?
Great, yeah. Just living that Lent life, you know?
Parenting,
yes. I feel like this Lent has been very Lent for us, just like a lot of different, you know, sickness and struggles and surgeries and, you know, all the things. But it's been good. It's been an opportunity to allow just to say, Lord, is this where you want me to suffer right now? Okay, I will do that. And so kind of reading this story of like Lazarus and, you know, Mary Magdalene and her response has been awesome because it is different than mine. I might not go to the Lord's feet and just gaze upon him, but it's where the Lord calls us to. So that's kind of been my Lent in a nutshell, if I could summarize it in 3 seconds. Yeah. It's been really great to hear, Mary's response. And
that's a perfect segue because I'm looking at page 115, and this is the first thing I underlined in chapter 4. And it says, only when a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies is it moving toward the most powerful and beautiful moment of its existence. Through the darkness of their trials, the Lord brings his friends to the joy that surpasses all they hope for. And in the moment of darkness, all he wants is their trust.
This is a very beautiful point about just the spiritual life in general. I can't resist jumping on that exact point. But, right, this is perhaps like the most important insight you can possibly hang on to if you're going to try and understand why and how God will let you go through a difficult experience, like of any kind, like whether it's purely internal or purely external, right? This is why I love this story, is because it really just captures in everyone, right? It captures Christ's perspective. It captures the perspective of the family. And that insight is key, which is that the Lord will allow these things to happen and to endure in our lives because, not because they are good in and of themselves, right? They often contain an actual evil, right? Suffering. But it's so that in allowing that suffering to endure for a time, the Lord can be glorified ultimately, right? And our love can be deepened.
Mm-hmm. In the hard is hard. Like the particular cross that each of us carries is difficult to us in particular. So the thing that I have to remind myself when I'm going through a period of desolation or through some kind of trial is like, this is a particular trial to me. It's not like some, when I read about other people's trials, like for example, St. Faustina, I think of her because
I was joking with Rachel because I said if we were to have a Core Christi podcast bingo, it would say Faustina, it would say, beautiful, that would be on there. All the, who's your other guy? Blessed Charles?
Blessed Charles de Foucault. Who,
nice.
St. Faustina and Blessed Charles de Foucault are mentioned on the same page. On the same
page. As your page. As your page, Rachel. You dedicated.
We will address it.
Yeah. That's
true.
They do get featured here.
They do.
They have a feature. Anyway, back to your point, sorry, about Faustina.
Oh, man. Well, when I read her trials, I'm like, oh my gosh, isn't this like, this is so sad and yet so beautiful. She's like a nun, you know, she's cloistered. She's going through these pains of Christ. Like, it's so beautiful. Padre Pio with Stigmata, like, it's all really hard. But we all know the ending. It's this glorious, like, saint story. And then when I have my trials, I'm like, oh, like, this is really hard. and I'm not doing, like, I'm not, like, all-star A-plus student here right now. Like, I'm really being confronted by either something really hard from without or something really hard within that the Lord's asking me to take a look at and to die to. And, but remembering, I always remind myself when I'm in that time that that's exactly where he wants me to be, is looking at it and not running away from it. Because it's in that death that good is coming.
Yeah, I love how he brings up on page 117 the course of her life in regards to just how similar this is to the spiritual life. He says, first, she sought happiness in the world and in the love of sinful creatures, but this left her with only darkness and emptiness until the day Jesus arrived and introduced her to divine love and happiness. And he goes on to say how she discovered that she had actually been seeking too little happiness. And then later on, he says how true infinite love flooded her soul. And from that moment onwards, after Lazarus, in a similar pattern with Lazarus, Mary desperately desired for Jesus to come and heal her brother. Yet again, it was almost like she had gone back to that, like almost like frustration or that why aren't you here yet, Lord? Like how we go to the Lord, our initial conversion to him is just one of like, okay, I'm running to you. I'm totally trusting you. Then it's the fallback. And then there again, she's like, okay, Lord, I trust that you're going to come and you're going to heal my brother. And then he does it. And then he says, for love of her and her family and to glorify the power of God, Jesus reversed the natural laws of creation and raised her brother to life. Like, he exceeded that expectations each time. And so even though she had in mind what she thought was going to be what Jesus had done for her, every time, like, the Lord totally, exceeded that expectation for her. And he's like, I'm going to do something for you even more amazing than you can think. And I just love how that is such a parallel to our spiritual life. How it's like, we don't know why we're going through these struggles. We don't know why we're going through these sufferings. Yet so many times as we come out on the other side of them, we see, oh, there you were, Lord. And not only there you were, but you have made it even better than what I thought you were going to do. Like, I had a plan for myself this Lent. I had like a great plan. I was going to give up a few things. I was going to read a few things. And throughout it all, as life is happening, it's just like, no, like, I have another plan for you. And this plan is for you to unite yourself more fully to me. And I was like, oh, I didn't know we were doing that plan, but that's a good one too. You know, that's good. I like it.
Since we're giving a shout out to Saint Faustina, one of the passages of her diary that has always stuck with me is, I remember at one point she talks about just like her experience of suffering, right? That you were talking about. And she said at some point she was kind of like looking back on a period, I think, of her life. And she said, if she had known how much suffering was going to come, she would never have said yes to it.
Yeah.
Right. Because she didn't know. She didn't know how deep it was going to go. Right. And that's sort of like the double-edged sword of like the way in which the Lord does not reveal our future to us, right? The future of our vocation, right? And sort of this double-edged sword where I think if all we could see was the suffering, there's no way we would want to go through it. And the Lord in his mercy just takes us one step at a time, one very small yes at a time, because usually that is all we can handle.
That's true.
But the flip side of it, right, is when you come out the other side of it and you see what the Lord did with it, then you realize that all of the suffering actually seems very small in comparison to the glory that the Lord brings about. Mm-hmm. And that's the beautiful fulfillment of, right, the cross and the resurrection.
If we look for a second at where Mary was before Lazarus is resurrected from the dead, I like the drama of this because he's dead for 4 days. And there would have been an odor. Like, practical Martha is like, Lord, if you open the tomb now, there will be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. Mm-hmm. And I love that it, like on 116, it says, our Lord had promised that the sickness of Lazarus would not end in death. And only 2 days later, he tells his apostles that Lazarus is dead. So when we think that everything around us would show that he's not coming through with the promise, he still comes through with the promise, like you guys were saying. But it says he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, but at times we are tempted to think that they indeed are prevailing. And this seems like a purification for St. Mary Magdalene in this moment, like almost like the purification before really entering into the passion with our Lord is trust. Because what is she going to need? What is the Lord preparing her heart for? Trusting when she sees him crucified. It's like in, you know, this heart that loves him so much, she doesn't know exactly what's coming. She doesn't know what's coming for him in Jerusalem. But he's, in a way, preparing her heart to trust him to the end without compromise. And in this moment when she sees her own brother dead for 4 days before mm-hmm. he's raised back to life.
Yeah.
And that in this moment, she would be, the primary temptation is to think that God holds out on us and that the gates of hell are prevailing. I put down right next to this because I, you know, thinking about what's going on in the world right now with the war in Ukraine. And I wrote down next to that when it's talking about, like, it seems like the gates of hell are indeed prevailing. It says, I put in quotes, my immaculate heart will triumph. Because what did the Blessed Mother tell the children at Fatima? All of these things will pass. All of these scary things will pass. But in the end, my immaculate heart will triumph. And that's the thing we can hold on to. is that at the end, Jesus always wins. And it will be more glorious than we can even imagine that it would be. So, but yeah, it seems like he's preparing her heart for that, to endure his crucifixion with him, and he's preparing her for it.
Yeah, that actually makes a lot of sense. I think in our previous podcast, at one point, we were talking about just that question of like, do you trust me yet kind of thing. And this is for sure the Lord with Mary Magdalene in that relationship, where it's like she's given everything to him. Like she's given all of her wealth and her riches and her beauty and who she could have been. And it's almost like she's given all the material things to him. And then there comes that trust, that do you trust me with your family? Do you trust me with the life of your brother? And then it's like that last question of, yeah, when she sees him being crucified, it's like, do you trust me with your everlasting love, everlasting life? And that's so beautiful. I like that, Rachel.
That's like the normal, in a way, that's really a model of the normal progression of what the Lord does, right, with any of us, is he'll do it in different ways, because what we need to be purified from is different from person to person, right? Mm-hmm. But he does exactly that. He starts kind of gentle. He starts with like a lot of little small stuff, and then, you know, it just takes you deeper and deeper and deeper, right? Mm-hmm. Which is, you know, it's a good thing to think about because we're in Lent, right? Mm-hmm. You know, the purifications and the sacrifices of Lent will start very surface level, and then they're going to go deeper into, you know, forming us in virtue, deeper in the ways we're called to humility and sacrifice, right? And so eventually you're like, hey, this is getting very personal.
Yeah.
Yeah. Gets to the core of who we are.
Yeah. Yeah. But to think of the way in which it prepared her for the anointing at Bethany is that she's being, you know, she has this amazing capability of love that I think that's the whole, we could sum it up with that. Her vocation, like Saint Therese, her vocation is love. And it's love that opens the doors to everything. It's love that moves the heart of our Lord. And he goes into talking about how Father Davidson talks about how it was her tears, you know, like that awesome phrase at the end of the chapter. Hold on 1 second, let me pull it up. All over the world, stories are told. This is page 129. All over the world, stories are told of the conversions or spiritual resurrections that adorers obtain from the Eucharistic heart of Jesus. Wherever there is a spiritual Lazarus raised from the dead, very often there's a weeping Magdalene who has brought it about. Mm-hmm. And like that, it was her tears and her vulnerability with him. Lord, if you had been here, because I know I've seen you do this before. Like, if you'd been here, I know that he would not have died. You know, if we think about the spiritual deaths of people who were praying for, you know, for conversions, I think about that a lot. Like, Lord, if you would just open their heart, you know, Lord, if you would give the graces, Lord, if you would prevent this thing from happening or this thing from happening or change this, if you were here, there's no way they could not see you, not respond to your grace. And how his heart is so moved by that. And it's like, you know, when we pray in the Divine Mercy Hours, he said, like, if you pray for an intention in the Divine Mercy Hour, I will not refuse your request. I mean, it's like very, very strong promises that he gives for hearts who come to him, pleading for mercy and pleading for conversion, but we might not always know exactly how that's going to happen, and we're called to trust.
Right. That's the key insight, is the great temptation, and that can be, I think, there's a temptation to despair, perhaps, when you don't see fruit in the way and the time that you expected, right? Because much as Mary Magdalene, right, she struggled with the grief of, right, seeing the Lord not there to heal him immediately, right, in the way she expected. You know, very often we will not see fruits of our prayers for a long time, and perhaps not ever in the way that we expect, right? And so we don't know what fruit they're bearing. So this is, at its heart, right, it's an exhortation to hope, right? Remembering that the Lord sees, and more importantly, doesn't just see, he's deeply moved by our prayer, especially that prayer that's born out of, you know, this desire for him to show that love and that mercy to others.
We move from this story into, of course, Lazarus is gloriously resurrected. It's this amazing act of love, and it really kind of sets off the, it's like the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of, okay, we've got to get this guy out of the picture in the eyes of the Pharisees. Like, this is getting out of control. And so it's so beautiful that that then leads into the passion prophesied. So on chapter 5, and I feel like I was telling Angela before when we first kind of got on here, we were chatting, I feel like the whole book and all of St. Mary Magdalene can be, her spirituality can be summed up on pages 134 and 135. And is this one sentence in particular, halfway down, it says, as he sees her before him, Jesus knows that this beautiful soul is capable of understanding far more than so many others because she has learned the secret of love. It's like that authentic, genuine love. So she's been purified in every way. She's given up everything. He's called her to a deeper trust, and she has responded to him. And he has provided for her. And she's just pouring her heart out in love. She just has this, just like the perfume that she's pouring upon him, it's this unadulterated, pure-hearted love. And that leads her, that is what's driving her from strength to strength. It's not like she is some, you know, sage who is just really keen at discerning that Jesus is Lord or something. You know, like she it's her love that is giving her love for him that is allowing her to behold the beloved and to really see Christ for who he is. And so she is the one who anoints him before his resurrection. She's the one who almost gives him, like he talks about, like that final consolation he needed to be able to go into his passion.
One of my favorite things about that image, as I was reading it, is that it's correctly understood as a silent act of prophecy. And that's, I think, fascinating, because what this does, right, what she does as a saint is she's a great example of how the, I guess, vocation, if you will, or the charism, the munera, if you want to use the language of the Second Vatican Council of Prophecy, right, the prophetic gifts in our life are not always about saying things, right? Mm-hmm. In this case, right, she is a witness of love in her silence. And in some ways, actually, he points out, because of her silence is actually the foundation upon which her prophetic vocation is built, which mm-hmm. is fascinating, right? It totally turns upside down, right, the notion of what a prophet is, which is someone who, right, gives the word of God, right? Mm-hmm. In this case, she is a witness to the word in his presence.
Yeah.
And it's this really, really interesting just spin on, you know, even that Old Testament image of what prophecy looked like, right? Yeah. Because now the word is not distant and being kind of handed down from on high, right? The word is in front of her. Mm-hmm. She's contemplating him. So there's right. a lot to be said about yeah. that, right? And so he draws the parallel here. I thought I love the parallel. Have you ever read St. Peter Julian Amard?
No, do you but know he why he's him here?
Yeah, the reason. So he, Father Sean's Society of Priests, really the group he was part of there when he was writing this book, is based heavily on his spirituality. St. Peter Julian Amard. He is known as, he has a great title. He's called the Apostle of the Eucharist, which, you know, out of all the saints to get that title is quite an achievement. Awesome. Great guy, lots of good reading on him. But he founded communities specifically dedicated to Eucharistic adoration. And that's why he's drawing out this connection here where this this prophetic love, right, is really just about this mutual gaze, right? To understand that just being in the presence and contemplating this presence is enough to create that bond and witness to others the reality of what is being contemplated.
Yeah.
That's a lot going on.
Yeah, that is a lot. I liked how he uses the image of the jar being that silence. He says, they taught that if the perfume of love for God is to remain unadulterated, it must be surrounded by the airtight alabaster jar of much silence. And it's like even that which holds this perfume of love is silent, like airtight. Mm-hmm. And yeah, like you were saying, Father, just the usually when we hear, you know, that of prophecy, especially of like the Old Testament, like we do think of it as like this outward. However, like even with Mary Magdalene in the story of her and Martha, it was this inward, like from the very beginning of her life, or of what we know of her life in scripture, she has had this inward transformation of desiring to be this prophet, for a silent prophet, of an adorer for the Lord, and how it's done at the foot, like at his feet. And I was kind of reflecting on where she is in the stories. And I think he talks about this, Father Davidson talks about this, like just her stance throughout the entire stories that we hear about her. Her stance is always, you know, before the Lord, like at his feet, anointing at his feet, listening at his feet, anointing again. And it's there that we're able to have this gaze. As I'm reading this, I'm reflecting on, Lord, what is my stance like with you? Like, where am I coming to you in prayer this Lent? Like, what is the position in which I'm coming? Am I coming to you to just look upon your gaze as I'm at your feet, and trying to take that stance of Mary Magdalene? Like, what is she thinking about? You know, like her brother had just been raised from the dead. And this is her gift to be able to anoint the Lord with this amazing, expensive perfume, like this elaborate, extravagant gift. And it's like, what is she even like thinking about? You know, like, is it just this, their soul, like her soul is just so united to Christ that it's just this awe? You know, I'm just trying to like imagine like her thoughts before the Lord. To articulate in words a gaze is very challenging.
So on that note, let me pose you a question then. Do you feel in your vocation as wives and mothers that you are surrounded by an airtight jar of silence?
Yeah, Father, yes. Yeah,
of course.
So silent here, you have no idea.
I made a note when I read that line. I said, this is something that really needs to be contextualized, right, according to your state in life. Right, because that was a line written by medieval monastics.
Yeah.
And it's really important to remember that, right? Now, the flip side of that is this doesn't give you a pass where you can live your entire life without silence, right? Contemplation is actually something that is proper to every state in life, right? It's proper to being a Christian. And so I just want to throw that out there because, yeah, like,
the irony,
I feel like there are two possible ways you could read this. One is, I think the, I have lots of silence when really you don't. Or to say, I will never have silence in my life ever again, and this is not an attainable ideal.
Yeah.
Something in the middle is probably the truth that you should be striving for.
Right.
Go ahead.
No. I was just going to say real quick, I almost think of it as a, it's an interior silence too.
Right.
Like it's coming before the Lord and it's figuring out, you know, you're gazing upon him and it's figuring out like, how do I love you more, Lord, like in my state of life? Or, what does it look like to completely have this profound and excess love for the Lord, an abundance of love? What were you going to say, Rachel?
Well, I was going to mention, we were talking about silence. And have you guys ever read Cardinal Sarah's The Power of Silence?
Not yet.
No, I don't think I have.
I've read a good part of it, but it's really good. I'm just gonna say that. But I'm actually going to point to something. The Power of Silence by Cardinal Sarah was quoted by Teresa O'Grady in one of her meditations. She's in Corpus Christi. She's running things like the retreat this coming weekend.
Shout out to Therese.
Yay. Shout out. But she wrote this awesome reflection called Go First, and it's on Missio Dei Catholic, which is a Substack. Is that the correct word?
It is a thing.
It's a thing. Okay, so it's on a it's on Missio Dei, which is a Catholic Substack that she writes for. And here's the quote that she gives from Cardinal Sarah: "But true silence is the silence of our passions, the heart purified of carnal impulses, washed of all our hatred and resentments, oriented toward the holiness of God." And I think here, then, if we go to page 137 in the book we're reading, I love this one phrase: "The whole world may think she is insane, but if Jesus is happy with her, then she is happy." And I just think, like, when I think of silence now, more than even before, when this pregnancy has just thrown my whole prayer life like upside down. But you know, at the beginning, I wouldn't go back, because at the beginning, before, when I was super structured and everything was great and I was able to wake up at 5 a.m. and do my holy hour with my husband and all this stuff that, you know, sounded so lovely at the time, you know, I can't say that silence followed me throughout the day. I was still pretty consumed by, you know, the ins and outs of the day, and it was hard for me to maintain, you know, a contemplative gaze on the Lord. But now that he's kind of taken that away from me, that ability to wake up at that hour, which is usually when I'm actually falling back asleep after
you just lose
my
that ability.
Pregnancy insomnia. But what's awesome is that I've now been able to just be content with, you know, taking the prayer times when I'm able to take them, of course. Like, it's not like you just stop praying when you're pregnant. That would be bad. But I feel like I have, over the course of these months and, like, processing it. In fact, last month's podcast talking with you guys was really helpful for me with that. But being able to see now that I need to always be in a state of, like, the interior gaze of the Lord within my soul. Like St. Teresa of Avila talks about the interior castle of the heart, that the king dwells within. And I think there used to be a period of time when I was super aware of this, probably when I was reading her and reading through some mystics, and that like really helped me to kind of focus my heart on the indwelling of the Holy Trinity within my heart throughout the day. And like having him as the one thing needed, the one thing that mattered, like St. Mary Magdalene. Like, if he was happy with me, I was happy. I wasn't pulled in all of these different directions. And after a time, you know, I lost that. And that's just, I don't know, the cycle of purification, maybe, realizing that. But I feel like this time of maybe him taking those routines out of my hands that I was maybe checking the boxes with, he's now brought me back to this place of recognizing that it's really like remembering the interior gaze on our Lord in the midst of the day and all that happens.
Yeah, that's awesome. What a great realization that the Lord, that he does that. What a grace, you know? He's like, oh, you think you have, you know, this in control. I'm going to show you something else.
Right. Like, I'm in charge. Mm-hmm. You're not in charge.
You're not in charge.
But we think we are.
Yes. Mm. Yeah, we do. Mm.
I really, really loved his story of the man. This is the very end of the chapter, though, so I don't want to jump too far ahead. But the man who was in France, at the church in France, who, like, on every Thursday night would go lay prostrate before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And that like, gay, when he died, was when Father Davidson was sent there to help establish perpetual adoration. If there's anything about this book, it's the idea of moving away from control and doing first and trying to accomplish a lot of things and being pulled in a bunch of different directions, but on our own strength and in our own control versus like listening to him first. Father Davidson says at one point, like, you know, how it's so important that we go ask the Lord in adoration first. We consult him first on what is needed in the church. What is this ministry? Is this thing that I'm doing right now? Is this routine that my family is in? Is this needed? What is it that you desire for us right now? And just taking the time in silence to be before him and to ask him first, just like St. Mary Magdalene, because we can imitate her. It's, you know, she had Jesus before her in the, you know, human flesh. We have him in the Blessed Sacrament. And so we can go to him at all times and consult him and kind of live out, you know, not kind of, like definitely live out this reality, the spirituality that she's showing us of what a truly pious soul is.
So one of the things that we can never underestimate, certainly about, right, living out that kind of faith, right, that, or, you know, that witness, if you will, to the presence of Christ is, as he points out, right, the fact that it does affect other people, or it rather, I would say, it draws out a response from other people. And one of the interesting notes that he makes, I think it's correct and certainly borne out in Scripture, is, right, sometimes that's good things and sometimes it's bad things, right? Yeah. The prophetic, like people are not indifferent to prophets, right? That's a principle that you can certainly see in Scripture. And when you start becoming a prophet, right, just by bearing witness in your own love, even if it, in a hidden way, in an unintentional way, it produces a sort of, you know, catalyzing reaction in the spiritual lives of everyone around you. And, right, what it's really doing is, to borrow the image of St. John, it's bringing in Christ's light, right, the light of Christ into the world. And some people are drawn to the light and some people run from the light, and it produces those effects, you know, even in relationships. So for Mary Magdalene, right, she is, you know, he says, the antithesis of Judas.
Yeah.
Right. And Judas is scandalized, right, by her reckless generosity. I was, in various and sundry ways, sort of inspired and fired up and edified by how much he talks about, right, just this need for generosity. I think that was, like, the big theme in many ways in the chapter is, right, he's calling us to a generous love, generous giving of ourselves and our, you know, time in front of Christ in the Eucharist, right? That was one of his big points. Yeah. he also pointed out other examples of generosity, right? He's like, we need to invest time and effort and money and sacred art and liturgy and, you know, mm-hmm. gave a little shout out to priests. Priestly celibacy is an example of reckless generosity, mm-hmm. right? You could extrapolate that out to all celibate vocations are a witness of reckless generosity of self.
My favorite of his meditations on generosity was talking about young women who are like a rose plucked out of the ground to live in the cloister. And he's like, in the eyes of the world, that's a waste because they, you know, he just had finished about talking about priestly celibacy. And he's like, and then it's like these young women who are plucked out of the ground who are placed beside the tabernacle, doing the most noble of jobs. It's the beginning of their death. They will die to the world, but they're adoring the Lord and showing us toward like our heavenly dwelling. I loved that. I love that because I feel like that gave words to how, you know, our generosity to the Lord, our surrender, because everything that we have, he gave to us. So sometimes it's like, are we really being generous or are we just being just? You know, but having a response to him that does not have fear, that overcomes fear of what others think, of what the world thinks, of temptation, of whatever might be swirling around us before we do what we feel like he's called us to do, whether it's something small during the day, an act of love for him, or maybe it's a big decision in our families, or maybe it's a big decision if we're single and in the world, like maybe it's a big decision to formally, more formally discern something. or a calling or whatever that might be. Being willing to do that, if Jesus is happy, I'm happy. And that be the point of reference for everything versus the world's determination of it. So like, if Jesus is happy with me being plucked out of the ground and placed next to the tabernacle as a beautiful rose, then I am happy, right? Mm-hmm. If Jesus is happy with, like, St. Faustina is like, even if he called me today, where is the quote? We can't miss it. We can't
This is like your page.
How could we not? What page is it on?
It's on page.
I feel like it was towards
the end. It's 152. 152. Like 151 and 152.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. I triple circled it. The page number. Okay.
Of course
you okay. Did. I don't remember this verse from Revelation, but I love it on page 151. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. How consoling is that? I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name, is what Jesus addresses to the faithful in the book of Revelation. And St. Faustina says that I have come to understand today that even if I did not accomplish any of the things the Lord is demanding of me, I know I shall be rewarded as if I fulfilled them all. Because he sees the intention with which I begin. And even if he called me to himself today, the work would not suffer at all by that, because he himself is the Lord of both the work and the worker. My part is to love him to folly. All works are nothing more than a tiny drop before him. It is love that has meaning and power and merit. He has opened up great horizons in my soul. Love compensates for the chasms. That's what it all boils down to. St. Paul says, like, if I don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not about being able to go out and run the best committee of all time on blah, 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 blah at the parish. Or to come up with the coolest program.
He explicitly calls that out. I love that. That's one of my favorite things about the chapter, is he like explicitly takes a jab at priests who are really into programs and committees and things in lieu of like getting people to actually pray and spend time with Jesus.
Yeah, he does.
Yeah.
I thought it was
primacy of adoration.
Yeah. I thought it was interesting how he talks about that contrast between Magdalene and Judas as the polar opposites, and how it was almost like I kept thinking about Judas in a very different light than I had before. And it was, I think the thing that struck me was that it was a very subtle, it was like subtle things that started to change Judas. It was like, wait, why is he, the questioning of Jesus? Mm-hmm. Like, why is he doing this when like we have this? Or why is she anointing him with this oil? And he says it's okay, even though I thought he would say it was for the poor. Like, it was everything that Judas had thought the Lord was going to be, or thought the Lord was going to say in response. And when those things started blowing up, when Jesus wasn't the Jesus of Judas, then he became like, this guy is not this person, you know? And it almost made me think, like, when is it that in my life do I say, is Jesus the Jesus of Angela, or is he actually Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. And when do we try to put ourselves as the gospel according to us, instead of, okay, am I looking at the Lord, encountering him in this gaze? And am I saying, Lord, this is what you want from me? And that was really powerful for me when I actually looked at this story of Judas versus Mary Magdalene. And I said, this isn't as extreme as I would think, when it's just these subtle, like, little things. It happens in our life constantly. Like, I had a moment last week, I was telling Rachel about this, like, I had this moment where I was home with sick kids, And I had been really wanting to go to this this study that I started at my church, you know? And it was like, this is a good thing. I'm good at this. This would be fun. There's tons of people coming. It's going to be great. And I literally could not make it because I had two sick kids, one in one bathroom, one in the other, making like runs between them. And I remember thinking to myself, like, no, like there was this subtle voice. That was the voice of Satan. And it was just very subtle. But I was like, no. Like, you deserve better than this. Like, what are you doing cleaning up vomit? You could be, like, preaching to these people. You could be doing this. You could be. And it was just like this pride started to settle in a little bit. And I was like, yeah, I could be doing great things. Yeah, I'm trying to do good things for Jesus. And it was a very subtle thing because it was good. It's a good thing. However, when I came to it, I said, Lord, this isn't the gospel of Angela. Like, what are you calling me to today? Like, who are you asking me to be in this moment? And that's when I actually heard the Lord's voice. And it was like, every day, Angela, you ask me, how do you want me to love today? Like, that's my ask to the Lord. How do you want me to love? How do you want me to serve? How do you want me to sacrifice? And he's like, I gave you something. I gave you these sick kids, one with diarrhea and one with vomit. And I gave these. It was real. And it was like, but it was like in the messiness of that, that was how the Lord was asking me to love him. And that was how the Lord was asking me to encounter him and to look upon his gaze. And I was like, okay, I choose this. I'm choosing this, Lord, because this is what you're giving to me today. And I think it's in those subtle moments where we can either choose to be Judas or we can choose to be Mary Magdalene.
Mm-hmm. Yep. If you guys want yet another thing to read, I've been revisiting something that's a really great compliment actually to his Father Sean's reflections, which is Fulton Sheen in his books on the priesthood talks about the same sort of question, right? It's like, what was at the root of the fall of Judas? And, you know, he draws that out because he's focusing specifically on the priesthood. He's like, you know, asking the question, what makes a priest fall out of love, right, with Christ, with the mm-hmm. church? And it's this, right, compromising that love, which is at the core of the vocation, right? Choosing to let other little things, you know, come between us and that contemplative gaze with the Lord, right? And right, that's what gives life to everything in our vocation is, right, that intimacy with Christ, you know, which we experience and, right, certainly first and foremost in the sacraments and then, right, in contemplating him in any number of ways, certainly, you know, our different states in life, our vocations. But when you compromise that, right, especially out of pride, right, pride is that poison which undermines everything else. When we start to compromise it, even things that are good and are important, but they're not as important, right? Mm-hmm. They aren't the one thing necessary.
Yeah. Yep. I think it's a good place to stop. I feel like we're at the core now of, like, she's reached the point of knowing the one thing necessary. And then in the next chapters we read next month, we're going to see how, like, the depth of her consolation and how she's consoling the Blessed Mother. We're seeing her interior transformation right now. But we're about to see how it is exteriorly bearing even more fruit in the resurrection and accompanying Jesus to the cross and seeing him in his resurrection and then living in kind of like an apostolic life. So it's really exciting what's coming. And I hope that this discussion was fruitful, and gosh, it's crazy to think that we're almost upon Holy Week.
Yeah, racking coming soon.
So we'll get the beautiful gospel of the anointing at Bethany and the whole deal, so I'll be meditating deeply on these things. Okay, thanks guys for joining us.
Thank you,
Rachel. My pleasure.
All right, and we'll talk next month.